All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church. We are going to be in the first chapter of Mark, verse 35, and we're going to get all the way to the 12th verse of chapter 2. I want to ask you a question. What is the single most powerful thing that Jesus has done in your life? I want you to think about that for a moment. You know, many people might reply that it was when the Lord healed them or a loved one of a terrible disease. You know, the doctor told them that there was no hope, there was no cure, and yet they are here. They're walking around and they are rejoicing in the fact that God healed them. There simply was no other explanation than the awesome power of Jesus Christ reaching down and healing their body. Now, still others would say it was when Jesus miraculously saved them from imminent death in a plane crash or a car crash or some other type of accident. There simply was no other explanation than the awesome power of Jesus Christ that allowed them to walk away from an accident that everyone else had died in. You know, when I think about the major events in my life, you know, when I just knew that the hand of the Lord was present, I think about the wonderful love of the wife and the birth of my children. Certainly, there is no other explanation than the awesome power of Jesus Christ that would have this woman loving me. And as I held each child in my hands for the first time, I knew that it was only by the awesome power of God that this precious life was created and it was given to me. Yet the most powerful display of the power of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the one thing that demands that we acknowledge Him as God, is when we place our faith in Him and He forgives us of our sins. All of the other events in our lives where Jesus displayed great power are but temporary in nature. For no matter how many times He protects us from death, the reality is we are all still going to die. Yet the day Jesus said unto me, "Thy sins are forgiven," was the day that I received eternal life. Amen. There simply is no other power, entity, king, priest, pope, ruler, devil, or potentate that can rightly proclaim that our sins against a just and holy God are forgiven. This is reserved for God and God alone. He has not delegated it to anybody else. And this is what our lesson is about today, the power of Jesus Christ. It is about the day when Jesus looked directly at the religious leadership of the Jews and said, "I have the power and authority of God, even the power to forgive sins on the earth." So let's start talking about the power of the king. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, and it said, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and then prayed." So it was dark when the Lord arose that morning. The day before had been a long day, stretching out into the evening hours. It had been an awesome day. Remember, it was the day when Jesus healed all of those that came into Peter's house. And years later, Peter could still remember it as though it was yesterday as he described it for his young disciple, John Mark. Oh, when we think of Jesus, we do not always think of him having physical needs, like needing to go to bed each night to go to sleep. We just kind of think of him as God and he can just do anything, right? You know, it's a normal everyday function for us, but it just doesn't seem to strike us that the Lord would need to do the same thing. Yet the Lord had a flesh and blood body that would call for rest, just like ours does. And so Jesus had gone to bed. And before the sun was up, Jesus had gotten up out of bed and put on his robe and his sandals, and he had silently slipped out of the house. And Jesus was also like us in that he needed a quiet time to be with his Father. Jesus had refreshed his outer man, and now he needed to refresh his inner man as well. And he needed the guidance of the Father and the Holy Spirit for the long day that was going to be in front of him. Verses 36 and 37 say, "And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, 'All men seek for thee.'" So even though they had only been with Jesus for a short time, the disciples knew where to find him. When they found him, they told Jesus, "All men seek for thee." Now, in the minds of these disciples who were following Jesus, the fact that all men were looking for Jesus was really good news. A Messiah that was popular was a Messiah that could build an army. And the disciples imagined the popular movement catching fire with the Jewish people, you know, starting here in Galilee, spreading south to Judea, and all helped by the mighty miracles that Jesus would be performing. And then once the Jerusalem establishment got involved in the movement, it would not be long before the diaspora, or the Jews that were displaced by the persecution, became a support system for the rebellion across the entire known world at that time. All it would take would be one Passover in Jerusalem when tens of thousands of people would be in the capital. Just let them see the mighty miracles that Jesus could perform, and then the defeat of the Roman Empire would begin. And this is the vision that was dancing in the minds of these disciples. What could Rome do against a man who could perform such miracles? Who could lead a Jewish army empowered by those miracles? And then be supported by an enthusiastic population. And verse 38 says, "And he said unto them, Let us go unto the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth." First part of this says, "And he said unto them, Let us go unto the next towns, that I may preach there also." You know, Jesus just wasn't moved by their news about everybody looking for him. To this point, the disciples really didn't understand the methods of Jesus. They didn't understand the message of Jesus or the mission of Jesus. Jesus had a very different view of his ministry than they did. And in order to understand it, we must understand the different parts of his ministry. The first are the miracles. Now, these were Christ's credentials. Why did he need credentials? Because it was prophesied that the Messiah would perform these great miracles. Now, notice also that the miracles always pointed to God, never to Jesus, and that they always went along with his teachings. Then there was the mercy. Old Testament messages and miracles were usually judgments or plagues to bring fear and obedience either to the Jewish people or to their enemies. And Jesus' gospel was mostly love, healing, and grace, and pleading. And then it followed with the warnings of judgment upon those who failed to accept his mercy. Then there was the mystery. Now, by the miracles of healing, Jesus had an opportunity to tell people the real disease that he had come to heal, which was sin. It also showed God's power over Satan and his demons, who are the fathers of sin. Jesus has compassion for those with sicknesses, but his real compassion is for a hell-bound soul. Jesus knew that a ministry focused solely on miracles would need increasingly more spectacular miracles. And such a following would soon fade away just as soon as the miracles were withdrawn. Instead, Jesus had come to preach. He wanted followers who were grounded in the Word of God, but it could not be based on the diluted and corrupted word of the rabbis. It had to be God's Word as he himself knew, understood, interpreted, and practiced it. The disciples failed to understand this, and they really never would until Pentecost came. Verse 39 says, "And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils." First part of this says that he preached in the synagogues throughout all Galilee. So Mark tells us that the Lord toured the cities and the villages of Galilee, preaching in the synagogues of each town. Now, this was his focus. This is what he wanted to be doing. He wanted to be preaching the Word of God, not performing a bunch of miracles. And although the rabbis had cluttered the divine truth with their man-made traditions, at least they still read the Scriptures in the synagogue. So in synagogue after synagogue, the Scriptures were opened and they were read, and Jesus preached from those words. Now, the book of Matthew tells us that sometime during this period, Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. Now, when that sermon was over, the astonished multitudes began to disperse, and the disciples followed their master. Everyone was still trying to digest Jesus' authoritative teaching. They asked the questions, well, who could this man be? Could he be the promised King of Israel? This is what John the Baptist proclaimed him to be. He certainly had beautiful words, but Israel needed more than beautiful words, more than someone who spoke with authority. They needed someone who acted with power. So then Mark tells us that Jesus cast out devils. So Jesus performed many miracles, especially the casting out of demons. Now, we've said that there was a great manifestation of demon power at this time. And there were actually three such periods of that have occurred in our history of demonic power. One was during the times of Moses, and one was during the time of Elijah, and the other was during the time of our Lord when he was here on earth. Now, by casting out demons, the Lord is waging war on Satan's kingdom here on earth. The miracles performed by the Lord were a visible, unmistakable evidence of the kingdom authority possessed by Jesus Christ. They proclaim that Jesus Christ is the King. The kingdom of heaven is at hand in the person of Jesus Christ. That is the message that was being preached to the Jews. But instead of using this power and authority to overthrow the empire of Rome, Jesus overthrew the host of hell. Verse 40 says, "And there came a leper unto him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Notice the first part of this, it says, "And there came a leper to him." So not only did Jesus cast out demons and heal those with a fever, but Jesus also cleansed lepers. As far as we know, only three lepers were cleansed throughout the entire period of the Old Testament. That was Moses, Miriam, and Naaman. But Jesus went about cleansing lepers as a matter of course. Now, the very idea of leprosy filled people with horror this time. The Jews regarded leprosy as the stroke of God. The leper carried about in his body corruption, contamination, and death. Society ostracized and rigidly segregated him lest he contaminate others of the community. If anybody wandered into his vicinity, the leper had to cover his mouth and cry, "Unclean! Unclean!" to warn others to stay away from him. He was excommunicated from religious life, the functions, and the feast of the nation. His only companions were other lepers in the same condition as he was. He could not work because who would want the work or the products of a leper? He could not come and go as he pleased. He endured a living death because his disease spread and was incurable. Often it began in a small way. He simply started losing the feelings in his fingers and in his feet and in his limbs. And before long, he presented a picture of rotted stumps where he had once had healthy limbs. He had no hope. He was cut off from his friends and his family and from the fellowship of God. All he could look forward to was death. It was no wonder that leprosy is often viewed as a type and picture of sin in the Scriptures. Now, this man was a leper, but he was a leper who chose to make a wise decision. He would risk the consequences of the edicts and of the law, and he would come to this man named Jesus. And acting on this decision took a great deal of courage for him. It was dangerous for him because of the great crowds that were surrounding Jesus at the time. How could he predict the reaction of the crowd? He could be stoned by the people long before he could ever even get close to Jesus. Now, in his mind, I'm sure he said, "So what?" He was dying anyway. He had nothing to lose and everything to gain. Now, it is possible that his fellow lepers had tried to convince him not to risk it. But none of them had the same courage as this man did. So he made the decision to come to Jesus. And it would have been a long, lonely journey, walking all the way in from the leper colony into the city of Capernaum, into the area where Jesus was. And as he gets closer to the crowd, he begins his cries of, "Unclean! Unclean!" And suddenly a path opens in front of him as the crowd quickly moves away from him as he approaches the Lord. And this time even the disciples kept their distance. And as he gets closer to Jesus, the man kneels down on the ground and saying unto him, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Now notice that when this leper came to Jesus, he did not ask, "Will you make me clean?" or are you able to make me clean? The leper had faith. He recognized the lordship of Jesus Christ, and on that basis said unto him, if you will, you can make me clean. It was a statement of faith, and it was a plea for mercy. Now, there's a beautiful lesson for us in this miracle. It teaches us how we should pray for those who are sick around us. You know, I believe in the power of God to heal the sick and injuries that happen to us, but I also believe that it will only happen if it is in God's will for it to happen. The prayer that is answered is the prayer that begins in heaven. The simple fact is that what we ask for is not always the Lord's will. And the will of God must come first. Now, when we're praying for a loved one or even for ourselves, it's not easy to put the will of God first. Usually we pray something like, Lord, will you do this because I want you to do it? I need you to do this, Lord. I need you to heal me. But notice what the leper says. I know you can if it is your will. His statement is, I know you can heal me. His question is it according to your will? Now, the message that we have here goes right to the heart of the Name It and Claim It group. God is sovereign. He is the creator. We are created. We cannot make demands on God. And just as the leper did, we must first seek the will of God and then pray that His will be done. 1 John 5:14 says, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask, and look what it says, anything according to His will, He heareth us. The key phrase here is anything according to His will. The Lord will hear us if it is His will. You know, there's a beautiful young lady that worked at the same place that I do. She was a wife and a mother of two young girls. And she had an aggressive form of cancer that had been diagnosed as fatal. She didn't have long to live. Now, during a prayer event for her, a number of people had prayed that her body would be healed, and many came for that Name It and Claim It group. And then this young lady, she stood up and prayed. She said, God, I pray that it be Thy will that I be able to be here to help my daughters grow up. I think I still have a lot to offer them. But God, most of all, I pray that Your will be done. And if Your will is that I come home to be with You, then that is okay. And I rejoice in that, because I know You have plans for these girls and You will take care of them. You know, this woman understood the value of seeking God's will, and she used it as a powerful testimony to a room full of people who stood in amazement as she spoke those words to her Heavenly Father, whom she knew loved her and wanted the best for her and her daughters. You know, as each one of my parents grew sick with disease, I stood by their bedside seeking God's will. Was it His will that they be healed, or was it time for them to go spend eternity with Jesus? I wanted them to stay, but most of all, I wanted God's will to be done. And I rejoiced with a full heart on the day that God called each one of them home. Now, this man that kneeled before Jesus was asking the same question. I know You can heal me. Is it Your will? This was flawless faith. Verse 41 says, and Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth His hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will. Be thou clean. You know, in all probability, there were people there that were moved with criticism of this leper, saying, can you believe the nerve of this man? A leper coming amongst us, endangering all of us. He should be ashamed of himself. He ought to be stoned for this outrage. Why didn't he just go away and die someplace? Someplace where we can't see him. But that wasn't the reaction of Jesus. Mark says, and Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth His hand and touched him. Now, right here in the middle of a lesson on the power of Jesus, we see the compassion of Jesus as well. You know, Jesus does something right here that no rabbi, no scribe would have done for all the wealth in the entire world. He touched that leper. This was not something that Jesus had to do. He could have healed a man without ever touching him. Yet he reached out and he touched this man. I cannot overemphasize what this meant to the man kneeling before him. No clean man, woman, boy, or girl had touched that poor man since he had become a leper. For to touch him was to be considered contaminated and certain death. Can you imagine the loneliness of knowing that for the rest of your life, you would never again feel the touch of another human being? But in an act of absolute kindness, Jesus, Son of God, reached out and touched this man. Here was a demonstration of amazing grace in action. You know, Jesus was able to identify with man. Jesus chose to touch him, transform him, and thereafter forever identify this man with himself. The whole scene is a picture of the plan of salvation. It was the Lord's infinite compassion and wondrous saving power that made so great salvation possible. Jesus touched this wretched man. That was love in action. Now, there's even more to it than this. Jesus said unto the man, "I will, be thou clean." And with these words, Jesus claimed to be absolutely and altogether God. For who else but God could speak these words and results happen? Hebrews 1:3 says, "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down the right hand of the Majesty on high." And you know, when you and I give commands, they are at best legislative. We can command and give orders, but we cannot translate them into instantaneous results. The Lord's words are not only legislative, but they are executive. He speaks, and it is done. On the morning of creation, He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And now Jesus said to the leper, "Be thou clean," and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Verse 42 says, "And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed." Now notice Mark's use of the words "as soon as" and "immediately." Mark is emphasizing the swiftness of how the Lord's commands were obeyed. Jesus spoke, and it was done. There was no long, painful surgery to be endured. There was no protracted convalescence, no extended course of chemotherapy or treatment of any kind, no stretched-out regime of therapy, exercise, and diet, no medicine that needed to be taken for months on end. None of this for the man that Jesus commanded to be cleansed. There was instead instant cure for the leper, an instant cure for the diseased, instant life for the dead, instant sight for the blind, and instant expulsion for the demons. And most of all, there was instant cancellation of sins at the very command of the Son of God. You know, that is the difference between religion and regeneration. Religion has an agenda. It calls for a meritorious good works. It demands fast and self-imposed beatings. It requires the performance of special rites and rituals. It calls for penance and pilgrimage and sacrifices and self-denials and for priests and for payments. But religion has never yet cleansed a leper or gave a guilty conscience peace. Such is the nature of religion. All religions are born of human ingenuity, philosophy, and wisdom, and all religions are the same. They demand that salvation must be earned, purchased by good works. By contrast, regeneration, or the new birth, as both John and Peter call it, is instantaneous, it's miraculous, and it is eternal. And we can see this contrast in this miracle. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. Jesus commanded it, and it was instantly obeyed. The activity of God's Spirit that regenerates sinful man comes about through faith in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And when that happens in your life, it didn't take weeks for it to happen. It didn't take months for it to happen. You believed in Jesus Christ, and it was yours instantly. Without faith, there is no regeneration. Without regeneration, a person does not have eternal life. Regeneration occurs at the exact moment a person exercises faith in Christ. At that point, his sins are forgiven and he is born again by the power of the Holy Spirit working on behalf of Jesus Christ. The new birth is immediate, it's decisive, it's unrepeatable, and it's an irrevocable act of God. Verse 43 says, and he straightly charged him and forthwith sent him away. You know, having cleansed the leper, Jesus sends him away. Now that's strange. Think about that for a minute. Most modern so-called faith healers, do you think they'd be doing the same thing? More likely, yeah, more likely they'd be putting him on every commercial that they could find on TV, and they'd put him up there on the stage as an advertisement of the great work that was being done, and it would be used to draw great crowds to come so they could see more people being healed, right? But drawing a crowd was the last thing that Jesus wanted. For he knew that one day the crowd would cry, Hosanna, and on the very next day they would shout, crucify him. So Jesus cleansed the leper and sent him away. And verse 44 says, and saith unto him, see thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to a priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. So the Lord not only sent him away, but he also told him not to talk about the healing to anyone. However, there was one thing he must do. He must present him to the priest so that he might be legally certified clean by the legal representative of the Mosaic Law. Now, the instructions for a leper who was cleansed are spelled out in intricate detail in Leviticus chapter 14. You know, the whole procedure took more than a week. The man was restored to the Hebrew family immediately, but he had to wait until the first day of a new week before he could be restored to the fellowship of God. Now, it is certainly understandable why this man would ignore what the Lord commanded him to do. I can imagine that, can't you? His whole life had just been restored to him. He was excited. And verse 45 says, but he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter the city, but was without in the desert places. And they came to him from every quarter. Notice it says that, but he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter. Well, Jesus sends this newly cleansed leper to the priest, but the man went to the people instead. In other words, he went public with the news. If he had had Facebook or Twitter, there would have been posts on both of them and maybe even a video on YouTube of the healing captured by somebody on their cell phone. You know, the number of likes and hits would have been astronomical. Now, to be fair, maybe the man did all this publicity on the way to see the priest, or maybe somebody recognized him going along the way and just wanted to know why he was outside of the leper colony. But in any case, he got sidetracked. Instead of going into silence in the prescribed period of inspection and separation and instruction, the man became an evangelist. Now, actually, when you think about it, this man was even much better than we are at obeying the Lord. The Lord told him not to tell anybody, and he tells everybody. The Lord tells us to tell everybody, and what do? We don't tell anybody. So maybe that is why it is not hard for us to understand the disobedience of this man. You know, the result of the man's disobedience was that the Lord's work was hindered. Such crowds came to see the Lord that he could not even get into the city of Capernaum anymore. Now today, when we have such crowds, we think of that as a great thing. We might even congratulate ourselves on our cleverness on being able to draw those great crowds. But the Lord was hindered. He was forced to retire to desert places, and still the people came to find him. They came from all over. And there, in the stillness of the wilderness, the Lord performed his work. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. Now, so the first part we see, he comes back into Capernaum after some days. And Jesus had been forced to stay out of Capernaum for some time because of the crowds. Now, Matthew tells us that Jesus eventually left the desert area that he was in and came back to Capernaum by boat. He knew he couldn't get there over land, so he crosses the Sea of Galilee and comes in by boat. And then it was noised about that he was in the house. So it's most likely that the house that is spoken of here by Mark is Peter's home. This is the home where Jesus stayed many times when he came back to his adopted home city. Now, our verse states that as soon as Jesus arrived, it was noised that he was in the house, meaning that the word spread quickly that Jesus was back in town and he was at Peter's home. Verse 2 says, and straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. Now, we don't know how large Peter's house was, but it quickly became packed, so much so that nobody could move. And certainly no more could fit within the confines of the home. And it says, and he preached the word unto them. Now, notice that Jesus was not there to do miracles. Rather, he was there to preach the word of God unto the people that crowded in to see him. In fact, the miracles were getting in the way of our Lord preaching the message of the kingdom. The crowds made it hard to move around. They made it hard for Jesus to accomplish his task. Verse 3 says, and they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. So we see as Jesus was preaching inside, there was this small procession working its way towards Peter's home. The crowds made it increasingly difficult to move forward with a stretcher between them. But the four men kept pushing forward until they came to the doorway. And it was there that they came to a stop. They could go no further. Nobody would move out of the way for them. Nobody was going to miss the words of this prophet. Besides, he might perform another miracle, and they definitely didn't want to miss that. So verse 4 says, and when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. So we have this small group, and they're outside the door of Peter's house, and they look down in despair at their brother's face. They just knew they had to get him to Jesus. Jesus could heal their brother. Jesus could give him another chance at life. You know, desperation is the mother of invention. Now, one of the four, he steps back and looks up at the roof and says to the others, you guys follow me. I have an idea. And so they go up the side steps and they begin the task of hauling that stretcher up the side stairs to the roof. And once up there, they begin to bang on the roof, cutting a huge hole in it. Now, I can just imagine Peter. Peter must have been in that room with Jesus when he hears the noise of the brothers chopping a hole in his roof. Now, knowing Peter, he was ready to go up there and put a whooping on those guys and put a stop to that nonsense, right? But the press of the crowds in that house kept him in just as it kept the four brothers out. He couldn't get out to where they were. So eventually, he just had to sit back and watch them destroy his roof. Now, you can imagine the elaborate detail that Peter goes into while he's telling this story to John Mark. Can you believe they did this? Now, Jesus, he must have been watching this unfold as well. In the middle of his sermon, this banging starts going on. And I can preach and teach through a whole lot, but man, when the roof starts getting pounded on and roofing starts falling down in the middle of the room we're in, and the hole starts getting opened up and everything, eventually I'm going to stop. And Jesus, I'm sure he stopped and just started watching what was going on up there. And verse 5 says, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, that certainly was not what the man whose brothers had gone to all of this work to get him there wanted Jesus to say. What did he want them to say? They wanted him to say, you're healed. Now, the confusion must have been plain for all to see on this man's face. All of the anticipation, all of the emotions of the trip, getting there, and Jesus says, son, thy sins are forgiven thee. Yet in reality, this phrase contains the two most wonderful words of the gospel. son, and forgiven. The first word puts the man into the family of God. The second word puts him into the fellowship of God. The word son, when you think of the repentant prodigal son returning and told his father that he was no longer to be fit to be called his son. And the heart of the father opened up and the boy was restored to the family and the father's fellowship. When Jesus called this man son, he became a member of the family of God. And then he said, forgiven. Now, this is such a blessed word for a sin-burdened soul to hear. It means that the debt has been discharged. The guilt is gone. The conscience is clean. The past is pardoned. The record is removed. It is forgiven. Everything you've done, everything, no matter what it is forgiven. Isn't that a great word to hear? Verses 6 and 7, but there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Well, why does this man speak such blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Now, this was also a time when the scribes and the Pharisees had begun to look for ways to criticize Jesus, and so they were present at this time watching every move that Jesus made. They watched as Jesus looked at this man lying at his feet and said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, a literal translation of what was said would be, "Your sins have been and are forgiven." Now, this must have shocked the scribes to their very core. And they said in their minds, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies?" So here we begin to see the fourfold justification of the hostility of the Jewish religious leaders towards Jesus Christ. This is the case that they would build. Jesus was first a blasphemer. He made friends with known publicans and sinners, and he neglected his religious duties as defined by the rabbis, and he violated the Sabbath. So from this day forward, the religious leadership of the Jews began to build their case to have Jesus executed. And verse 8 says, "And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts?" So Jesus knew these scribes were in the crowd. He knew, too, what their reaction would be when he declared the palsied man's sins to be forgiven. He said, "And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves." So Jesus immediately perceives in his spirit their mental accusation of him as a blasphemer, of arrogantly proclaiming for himself the ability to do only those things that God could do. So he asked them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts?" Jesus had perceived their thoughts in his spirit. The scribes reasoned these things in their hearts. Did you notice the difference? Now, they were forced to do this because the lost person's spirit is dead to them, cut off from all communication with God. They must rely on their own reasoning. Jesus had no such restriction. His spirit was in perfect communication with the Father, immediately perceiving their thoughts. Verse 9 says, "Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk." So now Jesus asked them this question because he knew the scribes were of the opinion that Jesus could not enable this sick man to walk. They knew this man had been paralyzed from birth and that he could not make him walk. They had to be thinking that Jesus may fool these ignorant masses with his schemes and his tricks and his magic. But now the educated religious experts, they were there. They weren't going to fool them. So with this question, Jesus cut right to the point. Either he was a blasphemer, claiming arrogantly that he had the right to forgive sin, or he was God. He had to be one of the two. Either I'm a liar, or I am the Son of God. Verses 10 and 11 say, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house." Now notice what Jesus says. "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins," Jesus tells this palsied man and those scribes who were witnessing this, "So that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." Now, in doing so, the Lord cured the man of both his sin and his sickness. The man had been looking for a short-term cure for his body. Jesus provided that, but he also provided the cleansing of his sin. In performing the miracle, Jesus proclaimed to everyone present that Jesus has the power to forgive sins on earth. That is, if our sins are to be forgiven at all, they must be forgiven on earth. And he is the one who forgives them. It is useless for us to take our sins to a priest, for we must take them to Jesus. A priest can do us no good. Jesus is the one that can forgive us of our sins. And once we leave this life, it is too late to have our sins forgiven. Revelation 22:11 says, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still." This is saying that once we die, we no longer have the ability to accept God's grace and have eternal life. Once we die, that decision is cast in stone and cannot be changed. There are no masses that can be said for dead men's souls with the eventual hope of beatification and canonization. The Bible knows no such teaching. The Bible offers no hope of redemption beyond the grave. A path runs from earth to heaven, and a path runs from earth to hell, but there is no path that runs from hell to heaven. Purgatory is a myth. We get our sins forgiven on earth, or we don't get them forgiven at all. And the one with the power on earth to forgive our sins is the Son of Man alone. There is no other way to God but through Jesus Christ. He alone has that power, and he has delegated that power to no one else. Verse 12 says, "And immediately he arose and took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw it on this fashion.'" So when Jesus tells the man, "Arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house," this was not only evidence that Jesus could authoritatively cure sickness, but it was evidence that he could also authoritatively forgive sin. Both powers hinged on his anticipated death on the cross. Jesus proved his point to the scribes that he was not a blasphemer. He proved that he was the Son of God, and he is the Son of God. Amen. Jesus is sitting on the right hand of God right now, acting as your high priest in the holy tabernacle. Jesus is alive. Jesus is looking for you. Jesus is looking into your heart, and he will forgive your sins today. Amen. Amen.